Great to be with you again this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we begin as a means of introduction, I have a quote for you from C.S. Lewis. Many of you probably have heard of him or read some of his books. He was the atheist that came to a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and an academic. And he said this: God is both further from us and nearer to us than any other being. He said this in his book, The Problem of Pain. God is both further from us and nearer to us than any other being. So I'd like to consider with you this morning the thought of drawing near to the Most High God. And it seems like a contradiction in terms when you think of God being Most High, but yet we can draw near to him. It seems like an impossibility when you think of who we are that we could ever approach the Most High God. And so we have two twin ideas here, and the nearness and the transcendence of God. So what do we mean when we say that God is transcendent? Well, first of all, we say and believe that he is separate from his creation. God is not part of his creation. God is not, intermeshed with his creation, but God is completely separate in the sense that in eternity past, there was only God and there was nothing else. And he chose in a point of time to create everything else. And so there's God, and there's everything else. He is completely separate from his creation. A second point is he's entirely independent from his creation. He doesn't draw any life from creation. He doesn't have any needs from creation. He's self-sufficient. He is life himself. And God, who is Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are completely self-sufficient. And there's no dependence upon creation. And then they are sovereign in that they administer the affairs of the world. And so God is the sovereign not only in the nations and every aspect of the planets and the stars, but he's sovereign in the time periods and the placing of the ages and even where you and I were born into this world, God is sovereign. And so God is completely transcendent. He's completely separate from his creation. He's the sovereign creator. Now, English words fail to try to capture that idea, but we have English words like peerless, incomparable, matchless, unequaled, supreme, preeminent. But while they are good, they cannot completely capture that there's a being that's completely transcendent, far above us, and that we could never know unless he chose to reveal himself to us. So just to give you an idea of this, I'll read a few verses to you. Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Psalm 113, verse 5, "Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth." Psalm 97, verse 9, "For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." Psalm 147, "Great is the Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." And then Paul in Romans 11 and verse 33 said, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" And then when the Lord Jesus was on earth in John 8:23, he said, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." He was separating himself from this world and this creation. So God is transcendent. He is separate. He is the sovereign creator. The falsehoods of this comes in the idea that those who teach pantheism, those that teach pantheism, denies God's transcendence. They teach that creation is not separate from God, but and depends upon Him. But they teach that God is part of creation, and they teach that we can become a God. And that's the opposite, the falsehood that goes against the biblical truth of God's transcendence. And then we have God's nearness. And that speaks of God's intimacy, and that he's a God that doesn't just create things and then lets it go and says, you're on your own now. But God has created, and He has a desire and an intimate desire to be have a relationship with His people. And He cares about what's going on in the world. When we see some of the tragedies that are going in the world and people say, where is God? It's not that God doesn't care. This is the outworking of sin in the world. God deeply cares what's going on in this world today. He's intimate. He's continually present. He sustains the world. He upholds the world by the word of His power. And so He cares. Psalm 139, verse 7 says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? And Colossians 1:17, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world was bringing the Most High God near to His creation. And we're going to consider that in a moment. Now, are there some verses that speak of both the nearness and the farness of God? Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Jeremiah 23 and verse 23. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places, so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? And then I was thinking about what many call the Lord's Prayer, which I see capturing both these ideas. Our Father, who art in heaven. Our Father, meaning the nearness, the relationship we have with our God. Our Father, who art in heaven, the one who is the Most High God, far above us all. And so we have this idea of both the nearness and the farness of God. So let's turn for a moment to Acts chapter 17. And Paul was in Greece, in Athens. Acts 17 and verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Here's the idea of the Most High God. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And so here we have God, the Creator, the sovereign Creator, and he's made all. He's the Most High God. You can't confine him in temples made with hands. He transcends it all. But then we have the nearness. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He is the God who wants to be found. He is the God who he wants us to seek. And he says, I'm not far away. Seek me and you shall find me. He's not far from each one of us. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And so we can ask the question, where does God dwell then? If he's the Most High God, but he can be found, he can be near, we're reminded of the verse in Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. That's a tremendous truth, isn't it? That he is the God who is far above all. He is the exalted one. He's the High and Lofty One. But yet, he who does not dwell in temples made with hands will dwell with those who are of a humble and contrite spirit. He's a God who wants to be near to us. And so we could say then, for finite beings to draw near to the transcendent God depends upon God first drawing near to us. We could never draw near to God unless he first would draw near to us. For limited mortals to know the unfathomable God depends upon God first revealing himself. Without God revealing himself to us, we could never know him. And for sinners to draw near to a holy God depends upon the unchangeable God changing us. We must be changed in order for us to be able to draw near to the unchanging God. And so the good news is this, that God wants us to draw near and to know him, and he has provided a way through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has provided that way that we can draw near to the Most High God. We're going to turn now to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to try to explore as best we can, because these are such tremendous truths, and they've been misrepresented, and they've been many different ideas have come from them, but it's an exalted passage in the sense that Paul began by trying to address a situation where there was a bit of disunity and squabbling, and he wanted them to understand that it's important to have a like mind, to be of one mind, to have that unity. And so he says in verse 2 of Philippians 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so he was trying to have them understand that wherever possible, give way. Of course, when it involves sin, you can't do that. But if there's any way you can give way to gain your brother or your sister, it's worth it. It's worth it. I may have used this illustration before. I can't remember, but I'm reminded of one of the reformers, Zwingli in Switzerland. He was out in by the mountainside, and he was just there meditating, and he saw this tremendous scene. He saw this over this bridge that was over a great chasm, these two goats approaching. And as these two goats approach on this narrow bridge, they came to a standstill, and they realized they could not pass each other. One of them would have to turn back and go back from where they had come, or fight. Now, the normal reaction for animals is to fight, so maybe because they realized this was a dangerous situation and it would be foolish to fight on this narrow bridge, they didn't. And with great amazement, he saw one goat get down on its knees and let the other one pass, and then they both arrived safely to the destination. You see, they succeeded because one of them gave way. And Paul is saying here, wherever possible, esteem others better than yourself, in the sense that you are willing to give up your own interests for the sake of your brother or sister. Now, he's going to now give the supreme example of this. Let this mind, what he's just talked about, giving way, looking for the interests of others, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, he began by trying to address this, but from this is going to come this great doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some believe it became a hymn in the early church. But what I really is tremendous here is that not only is it a deep doctrine, but it's very practical too. It's very practical. So follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who had this mindset that he was going to look out for the interests of others at the expense of himself. There's a song that was written maybe 15 or 20 years ago by Michael Card, and it began like this. The song was Emmanuel, and he said, "A sign shall be given, a virgin will conceive, a human baby bearing undiminished deity." I'd just like to explore with you this morning this tremendous truth that there was a human baby bearing undiminished deity. And it's we can get so accustomed to some of these things that we lose the wonder of it. But there was actually a human baby bearing undiminished deity. It's staggering when you think about it. And why was that? Because God did not consider his own interests, but he considered the interests of others. So what does it mean to have this mindset that the Lord Jesus Christ had? Well, in verse 6, it begins by saying, "Who being in the form of God," who being in the form of God. How was the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of God? This is an expression of his deity. You see, to be in the form of God, one must be God. Because what it speaks of is an outward manifestation, an outward display of what your essence is. And so he displayed the form of God in his outward being, in his outward actions, because that's what he was in his essence. He was God. From eternity past, he is the eternal Son. And it did not change when he took upon himself a human body. And so he's in the form of God. Now, how did the Lord express that? At times he declared it. He declared that he is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. At other times, he manifested it in his actions. But the Lord himself could say in John 17, as he drew to the end of his earthly ministry and was on his way to the cross, he could say to his followers, "I have manifested," as he was praying to God on behalf of his followers, he said to his Father, "I have manifested his name." How did he manifest his name? By his words, by his actions, by the things he did, he manifested the name of the Lord. It was just came out of his whole being. But not only did he manifest in an open way God, the Father. In John 17:26, he said, "I declared his name." He spoke his name. And so both in what the Lord said and what he did and in his complete being, he manifested God, his Father. He showed his equality with the Father. He showed what the Father was like. We're reminded in Exodus chapter 34 where Moses was held in the cleft of the rock. And the Lord went by and proclaimed his name. And he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in mercy. The Lord proclaimed his name. He proclaimed his character. He in both a word and by giving a partial display of the tale of his glory. And in the same way, the Lord showed the glory of his Father, and by virtue of that, showing his own glory, but by both speaking it and proclaiming it, and at the same time manifesting it, manifesting his glory. And so the Lord both manifested and declared the glory of his Father. We also see it in many of the miracles he did also, that he was God, didn't we? He healed the blind. He healed the lame. He healed the leper. He at times cast out demons out of people. He displayed his omnipotence. He also displayed his omniscience to Nathanael in John chapter 1. He said, "I saw you under the fig tree." And as we mentioned this morning, at many times he said, "My hour has not yet come." He knew what was ahead. He knew all things. He knew the future and what was ahead. And he knew when his hour would come, where he would go to the cross. And he knew when his hour did come. And so he was in the form of God, meaning he himself is God. He expressed his essence. He expressed who he is. And another important verb here is being. It signifies the eternal I am. So being means in eternity past, he was in the form of God. He was God. And when he came to this earth, he remained in the form of God. And he would continue on forever in the form of God because he is eternally God. He's the unchanging God. He's the unchanging God. The Lord says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord never changes, and therefore he is eternally in the form of God. And then it goes on to say, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And that word robbery can mean two different things. It can mean when you consider somebody, first of all, grasping something, it can mean in the context somebody that goes to grab something. And so they commit robbery, they reach out and they grab something that they don't have. But in another context, it can mean having something and hanging on to it and not letting go at all costs. And in this context, we've just said that he is God, he's in the form of God. And so it says he did not consider it robbery to grasp on to something. So we're going to keep that in mind. He did not consider it robbery to hang on to something. But it can also mean he also did not take advantage of who he is. And so when he came to this earth and he lived this earth, he didn't take advantage of the fact that he was God to turn himself into some kind of superhuman. He completely had the human experience while remaining God. So when he was in the wilderness and the devil tempted him, even though before the devil tempted him, even leading up to it, during those 40 days, when he was getting more hungry and hungry and hungry, being God, it would have been perfectly right for him to turn stones into bread so he could eat. There was nothing wrong, nothing sinful about eating. But it would have been sinful to listen to the devil's suggestion. He didn't take advantage of the fact that he was God by turning things into bread. He didn't take advantage of the fact that when he was tired, he would supernaturally have water. When he came to the woman at the well, he asked the woman for a drink. He had the complete human experience of being tired and thirsty. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was not a superhuman. He was a real human like you and I, apart, yet he was apart from sin, being the only difference. He did not have a sinful nature. Also, his humanity did not diminish his deity. He was a human baby bearing undiminished deity. He could become a human without no longer being omnipresent. No, he was still omnipresent. He could become a human baby without losing knowledge. He was still the all-knowing one. He was the one who was eternal, and that did not change when he stepped into time. And so these are profound things that we sometimes with our finite minds can't always grasp, but we have to take by faith that the unchanging God, the unchanging Son of God, remained God when he stepped into time, but yet he was a real human in time. And so he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not hang on to what? What is it talking about? He did not hang on to his mode of existence or his what he had before. He did not, when he left heaven, he was willing to not hang on to the worship of angels. When he left heaven, he was willing to lose the worship of heaven and the equal position he had with the Father. When he came to this earth, even though he remained equal in his essence and being, he was willing to change his mode of existence to now being a servant, to be a lowly person. And he was willing to having had the praise of heaven to give that up and come to an earth where he would be cursed, to come to an earth where he would be spit upon and to have his beard plucked. You see, in heaven, the Lord never was spat upon. In heaven, the Lord never had his beard plucked because he wasn't human, of course, he was spirit, but he never experienced that. The Lord never had any kind of cursing or slander said against him. And so he was willing to leave the glory of heaven and to leave aside the outward shining of his glory and come to this earth to a world that would hate him and disown him. And so he was temporarily willing to come to this earth and to take that lowly position, that he to have a new mode of existence. Even as our brother shared this morning, even becoming, for God who is spirit, to become a human, to take on a human body is a form of a humbling that was a drawing, coming low for him. And so our Lord was willing to change that. So he did not consider it something to hang on to. I couldn't help but think of another grasp as I was thinking about this, as thinking the Lord was willing to let go of the glories of heaven, but we are today in the grasp of our Savior. John chapter 10 says he will never let us go. The Father will never let us go. They have us firmly in our grasp, and they will never, never let us go. But our Lord had something in his grasp, the glories of heaven, and he was willing to let that go for us. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, to hang on to that equal position in heaven that he had with the Father. Remember in John chapter 17, he said, "Lord, now give me back the glory that I shared with you back in eternity." John chapter 17, verse 3 or 5, I think that is. He said, "Give me back the glory that I shared with you back in eternity." He looked forward to that time when he would ascend back to heaven and the glory he had given up would be restored back to him. And so he was willing to give that up for us. So he did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Then it says in verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation." And maybe your version may say he emptied himself or he poured himself out. And so what does it mean when it says the Lord emptied himself or poured himself out or made himself of no reputation? Well, we can say, first of all, what it does not mean. It does not mean he stopped being God or gave up who he is. He remained the eternal Son of God. And so he was still God. It does not mean that he gave up his attributes. He didn't stop being omnipresent. He did not stop being omniscient. He didn't stop being all-powerful. Nor did it mean he gave up the use of them. As we see all through the Gospels, he had access to his to who he is. He at times showed his omnipresence. At times he showed that he was all-powerful. At other times he showed he was all-knowing. And so he did not give up the use of his attributes. So what does it mean when it says he emptied himself? Well, Phillips says this: he stripped himself of all privileges. J.I. Packer says the divine glory and dignity was laid aside. The legitimate and natural desire for deity to be glorified was laid aside. And so it's natural for God to want to be glorified. It's natural for God to want to receive praise. He was willing to temporarily lay that aside because he did not consider his own interests, but he considered the interests of others. He was willing to temporarily lay his glory aside, to have it veiled in human flesh, to have the dignity of being equal with the Father in position. He laid that aside and he came to this earth and to serve his Father. You could say the divine capacities, though he still used them, they were restrained. And so what was the restraining influence on whether he exercised his power? Well, it was always under the will of the Father. It was always, is this the Father's will? And so if it was the Father's will to heal somebody, he could heal somebody by his own omnipotent power. If it was the Father's will to know something, he would know it. And so though he had access to all his attributes and though he used them, they were always under the restraining influence of this. Is this the Father's will? Is it the Father's will that I do this today? Is it? And that's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, we are beneficiaries of this truth. It was the Father's will for the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross. And so the Lord in Gethsemane said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And we are today so thankful that the Lord said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And so he was willing to be restrained. In that sense, he submitted himself as a son to the Father's will. You could say, when we consider the idea of being poured out, we know the drink offering. Later on in this chapter, Paul says in verse 17, "Yes, And if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. The drink offering was an offering that was often used in conjunction with the other offerings, and it would be poured out at the base of the altar of a burnt offering or some other offering. At times it was done alone, as we see with Jacob and the King David when he asked for the water from the wells of Bethlehem, and the three mighty men came and got the water, and they brought the water back to him. He said, I can't take this water. After what these men have done for me, I just can't do it. I'm going to pour it out as an offering to God. And so the idea of the drink offering, about being pouring out an offering to God, is this, that every aspect, every drop of it was for God. None of it was to be consumed by the offerer, but the one who was making the offering was to completely pour it out to God. And so the Lord Jesus poured himself out in the sense he completely poured himself out. And so he did not pour out his attributes, as some have suggested. He didn't empty himself of being omnipresent. He didn't empty himself of being all-knowing. But no, he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of anything. He just emptied himself, period. You could say he emptied himself of self-will. He said, I come to this earth as a servant, and my will is to do the Father's will. That's my place, and I'm going to completely pour myself out to do that. It's going to be nothing of me, none of what I as a normal human being would want. It would be normal even as a sinless human, it would be normal for me to want some of these things in life. But no, I'm going to say no to them, and I'm going to completely pour myself out to my Father. Completely. It's all for him. Just as a drink offering was all for God, my life is going to be a drink offering. It's going to be all for God. And so the Lord Jesus completely emptied himself of his own self-will. He emptied himself, period. And that's what that means. And so then it goes on to say, having taken the form of a bondservant. Now there's a linkage between the two and the language, and it's this. The cause of him emptying himself is the taken form of a bondservant. So you could say he made himself of no reputation, or he poured himself out having taken the form of a bondservant. Or having taken the form of a bondservant, he completely poured himself out. So the process or the way he emptied himself was to become a servant. That was his whole vocation in life. To be that servant of God. And so the word form is the same word used in verse 6, where it says he was being in the form of God. And so it means he outwardly displayed what was true on the inside. It was his essence to be a bondservant. And so we see a character or a display of God and a revealing of who God is in this, and in a way that maybe couldn't have been shown in any other way. God is a God that completely gives. God is a giving God. God doesn't hold back. God doesn't give sparingly. How much does God give? How much does God give to us? He gives us his Son. And how much does the Lord Jesus give to us? He gives his complete being to us. He displayed that this is part of his nature, it's part of his essence. And so the Lord Jesus showed that this becoming a servant was part of who he is. He's a giving person. That even though he's the Most High God, he is got a servant's nature. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is like that, and if he's the supreme example of let this mind be in you, shouldn't we also be like that? Shouldn't we also not consider our own interests, but the interests of others? And so the Lord Jesus, having taken the form of a bondservant, completely emptied himself. He was completely under the will of his Father. It's just staggering, isn't it? People who got visions of the Most High God, can you imagine how staggering this would have been to them? Think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw the Lord, a vision of the Son of God, high and lifted up. and he recognized immediately his sinfulness. This is the one who humbled himself. This is the one who came to this earth and became a lowly servant. He didn't just become a man. He became a lowly servant. And he subjected his will to the will of his Father. And then it says in verse 7, he came in the likeness of men. And the scripture is always very careful to show that, yes, he was truly human. As John said in 1 John 1, we saw him, we handled him, we heard him, we touched him, we saw he was truly God manifest in the flesh. He was truly a real human being. He wasn't a manifestation. He wasn't a spirit. No, he truly was of human flesh, but he was different. He was apart from sin. As Romans 8:3 says, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Everyone else sinful, the Lord truly flesh, the Lord truly a human, but no sin, no sin nature. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that's what the Bible's trying to show, is that yes, he's a real human being. He's not, as the Gnostics would say, that there was a separation of the Christ spirit from the man, and that only the Christ went to the cross. No, it was a real human that went to the cross. And in this real human, there were two natures. There was the divine nature that he had from all eternity, and there was a human nature that he took in time. You see, when it says he took the form of a bondservant, there's a difference with taking from being. Verse 6 is that he was being in the form of God, meaning it was always true. It was from eternity, it was true, and it will always be true. He's always in the form of God. But in verse 7, it says he took the form of a bondservant. That came in a point in time, and it was only temporarily. You see, something else was going to happen that we're going to see shortly that the Lord is going to do in response. And then he was found in appearance as a man. People, if they just saw the Lord walking down the street or walking down the road, they wouldn't have seen that he is God. He would just be walking. They would see him drinking a glass of water. They would see him getting tired. He was an appearance of man because he was truly human flesh, and he looked just like a regular human being to anyone walking. He was found in appearance as a man, but yet he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here's that continual downward slide. We see the upward. We look and we see the Most High God that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, and we see him becoming a man, and that's a humiliation, that's a downward slope. And then he becomes a servant, and then he suffers the shame of going to the cross, the shame that was only for criminals and wasn't even for Roman citizens. It was the most shameful way to die. It showed you were cursed. It showed you were the lowliest of criminals to hang on the cross. And he was willing to endure the curse and the shame of the cross for us, where he bore our sins. You see, he did that for us. And we see that tremendous downward picture, don't we, in John chapter 13, where the Lord washes his disciples' feet, where he takes off his outer robe and sets it aside, and then takes a towel and girds himself with a towel, and then he begins to wash his disciples' feet. That's a picture of the Lord veiling his glory and taking the servant's place. But that wasn't going to be the permanent position. No, he then took off the towel, put back on his robe, showing that after his resurrection he would ascend to heaven and his glory would be restored, and the equal position he would have with the Father would be restored. And then the Father was going to do an amazing thing. The Father says, because of this, verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is a difference of opinion on what that name is. I believe it's the name Jesus. I believe the name Jesus has been given the position Lord, but I know there's different opinions on that. But the point that we need to see is that all things have been given into the hands of Christ. John chapter 3, all things have been given into my hand by my Father. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 that he is highly exalted above all things, and things are named, and there's nothing higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. And today he is sitting on his Father's throne, and someday he will come to this earth and take his own throne here as he rules on earth for 1,000 years. But God has highly exalted him. So Christ has the preeminence. Christ has the highest position. And Christ should always have the highest position in the church. There should never be a man. There should never be a woman. There should never be a teaching. There should never be anything that is placed higher than the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And so we prosper and we are fruitful and we grow as we recognize that we are the body and he is the head. And we draw our strength from him. And as we give our place to him, that's how we grow. He must have the preeminence in all things. And so he has been exalted above all. And it is God the Father who has done this. The one who was the most high God, yet was willing to humble himself, now God has highly elevated him and given him the place above all things. And that's the current position of the Lord at the right hand of God. And someday the whole world's going to see it. Someday the world's going to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someday every eye shall see him. Every eye behold him. And he shall be on this earth. And at some point in time, everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's going to be acknowledged as the most high God by all. You see, this position, or this name, the Most High God, is first used, and the first use of any word in Scripture is often significant, and it's found in Genesis, the story of Genesis 14:15, where after Lot is kidnapped in the war and taken away, and some of the men, Abraham gets some men and he goes out and rescues his nephew Lot. And as he's coming back, he's going to be tempted by the king of Sodom he's going to be asked to give me the persons and you can keep the goods. But before he does meet the king of Sodom, Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, comes out with bread and wine, and he strengthens him and blesses him, and Abraham gives him a tithe. And he acknowledges that Abraham's a servant of the Most High God who possesses heaven and earth. The Most High God is the one that is the sovereign creator. The Most High God possesses all things and owns all things. And so he's the possessor of heaven and earth. And so after this, and after Abraham passes a test with the king of Sodom, where he says, no, I won't take your goods. I don't want anyone to say I am blessed by you. I want everyone to know anything I have has come from God. And then in response, God in Genesis chapter 15 says this, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I am your defense. I am your help. I am the one that helped you in battle. But your bounty is not the goods that the king of Sodom could have offered you. Your reward is me, a personal relationship with me. For me to be with you, that is your reward. And that's the truth we are looking forward to as believers, aren't we? And that is our future. That is our reward. The fact that the Most High God, who transcends us, is someday going to eternally live with us. He will have made that descent, and he will be our God, and we will be his people forever and ever. We will live with God. That is such a tremendous truth when you think about it, that we are going to have the privilege and the joy and the... words fail, but we are just going to forever be with God, and God's going to be with us. Listen to the words of Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's you and I. We're going to be with him, and he's going to be our God, and it's going to be forever. There's going to be no end to it. Revelation 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. what a tremendous future we have, that the Most High God is going to draw near. And that's why C.S. Lewis could say that God is both the nearest, both the farthest thing from us and the nearest thing to us. He's an intimate God. He transcends us. And even though we will live with him forever, he will still be the Most High God. He will still be far above us, but yet he will also be near us in presence. He's going to be near us forever. The truth is that the God who is the Creator is also the believer's Father. The one who is judge is our Redeemer. The one who is King is our Bridegroom. The one who is a fierce warrior is also our Shepherd. The one who is Master calls us his brethren. If one rejects Christ in eternity, they will be forever far from God. But if you know him as your Savior, you will be with him forever, because He will be our Lord, he will be our Savior, not just now, but forever and ever and ever. He will still be transcendent, but he will be permanently near. And so I urge you, if you've never trusted the Lord as your Savior, this is real, that you will forever be far from God if you reject him here. You will know what it's like to be completely abandoned by God and the lostness of hell in the lake of fire, and forever and ever be distant from God, cursed and forsaken and abandoned by God. But that's not what he wants. He wants to be near. He's the Most High God who wants to draw near to you. So listen to the words of James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this tremendous truth. We could only scratch the surface of it this morning. How can we ever plumb the depths of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? We could spend an eternity studying him, and we would never exhaust the study of your Son. And so we just pray, Lord, that we have glorified you this morning. We pray that we have glorified your Son, that it will lift up our hearts and worship as we consider this one who is the Most High God, yet he was willing to become a human, that he was willing to take the servant's place, because he did not consider his own interests, but he considered our interests, and he's willing to do that so that we would not be lost, so that we would not experience the horrors of the lake of fire, Father. Your Son was willing to do that, to provide a way of deliverance, to provide a way of salvation. And we just say thank you, Lord, for saving our soul. Thank you, Lord, for making us whole. We just thank you for you, and we thank you for your Son. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.